We've arrived in our studies in Isaiah to chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. This is God's word to Egypt. In verses 1 through 15, God describes the judgments he's going to pour out on Egypt, on the Egyptians. And then from verse 16 through 25, mercies for Egypt. Judgments, but not only judgments, mercies as well. Where we read those words, burden, the burden of, the burden against, it means a message of judgment. This is how it begins, chapter 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. In these verses we have a description of God's judgments against Egypt. The burden against Egypt. Egypt was ripe for God's judgment. And the Lord speaks of himself riding on a swift cloud. In the Psalms we read that God makes the clouds his chariot. And through his instruments, his human instruments, he would come into Egypt. That is to say, he would accompany the hordes of the invaders as they came into Egypt. This happened when the Assyrians attacked Egypt. And this is what God is speaking about in this context. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. That is to say, they'll be moved out of their place. In Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 25, again this is mentioned. Those things in which they trusted will be moved out of their place. Jeremiah 46 verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Jeremiah spoke of a subsequent attack against Egypt, which took place under the Babylonians. First it was the Assyrians, and then a century later, the Babylonians. And the reason was because of Egypt's perfidiousness, the perfidiousness of the nation. When the same situation recurs, a similar judgment recurs as well. When the same conditions reproduce themselves, then the judgments that were pronounced in the first case apply again the second time. And therefore we see not only here an invasion by the Assyrians in the time of Isaiah, but again an attack a century later by the Chaldeans in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, that is, they will be moved out of their place. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Their courage would be gone. Not only so, but they would be at strife with one another at the very time that they needed to be united. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. That's not to say that there's one kingdom against another, but the kingdom within itself is at strife. It's civil war that he's speaking about. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. That is, division, strife, disunity, at a time when unity was desperately needed. The Lord Yeshua also spoke about that. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, he uses similar language there. In Matthew 24, he told his people about the events that would precede his return. He says in Matthew 24, verse 6 to 8, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." The same phraseology. So that what the Lord is really inferring here is that nations would be disunited within themselves. People groups within that the umbrella of the same nation would be attacking each other. And we've seen much of this, haven't we, in the last decade or two. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The lesson that you and I derive from this is that when God is displeased with a nation, he allows disunity. And that disunity with a nation is a warning flag that something is not right. We are not right with God. We have gone astray, and therefore the unity which God himself promotes is not there. If we have unity in a nation, it's a blessing from God. It's no thanks to us. God is holding back evil. God is holding down sin and ungodliness. This was not the case with Egypt. They were fighting each one against their brother. In the history of Israel, at the last siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, this was happening. They were attacking each other and killing each other within Jerusalem when it was being besieged by the Romans. So the Lord says in verse 3, "The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel." The Egyptians were wise, they were learned, they had all kinds of advisors and philosophers and consultants, but God says, "I will destroy their counsel." They will consult the idols and the charmers. They will turn in their desperation to the idols and to the charmers, and seeking what their counselors could not give them. But the Lord says it, they will flee. I will abandon them to a foreign oppressor. The Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. The next verse, the verse 5, speaks about physical calamity. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, etc. All these calamities that came with the shortage of water. Egypt depends still on the Nile for her major water supply. There were times when the Nile did not overflow its banks, and then those years were years of drought and of famine, such as happened in the days of Joseph, when he was vizier of Egypt. The waters will fail from the sea. Well, surely that doesn't mean the sea itself will dry up. Perhaps what the Lord is referring to is sea in the larger sense of lakes, bodies of water. When we look at our Bible Atlas, we see that there are places in Egypt where there are bodies of water, like Lake Moeris or Lake Menzale. There are these inland reservoirs. The Lord says the waters will fail from the sea, probably just as the Lake of Galilee is called the Sea of Galilee, so those lakes are here referred to as the sea. Nature is adverse. The river, he says, the river will be wasted forever. and dried up. And the consequence of that is the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. In verse 6, the reason was that the enemy had diverted the flow of the river. He had, when verse 6 says the rivers will turn foul, another translation would put it, the rivers have been turned aside. And as a result, all those water plants, all those industries that depended on water would suffer. Here it is, verse 7. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. They made paper out of papyrus plants. They made boats by lashing bundles of papyrus reeds together, as we saw in chapter 18. Swift boats made of bunches of papyrus lashed together. There would also be no fish. Verse 8, the fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast brook hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. The industry that was supplied by the river was also linen, making linen out of flax. Verse 9, that is also suffering. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Their industry as well as their military were going to be suffering from God's heavy hand upon them. Their water livelihoods all gone, and their expressions of grief are described in verse 8. Mourn, lament, languish. These are the terms that are used. In verse 11, the Lord says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Not only was he going to deprive them of the industry on which they depended for their livelihood, but they would also be deprived of wisdom. The princes were known for their wise counsel, but not anymore. God had taken away, deprived them of this wisdom. That's why the 11th verse says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. It was so easy for them before to say, well, yes, Mike, I can see quite clearly that this is what we must do. But now, suddenly, all the advice they give is wrong. It leads to disaster. An example of that is found in the book of Obadiah the prophet. If we look at Obadiah, it comes just after the book of Amos, verse 7. Obadiah, verse 7. All the men in your, speaking about the Edomites, but the same applies to Egypt. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. God deprived those counselors of the Edomites. Here he is depriving the counselors of the Egyptians. How we need to pray for our leaders, our rulers, our advisors, our politicians, those who are in responsible places. We need to pray for them, that God will, in his mercy, give them wisdom to govern this country for the good of everybody. It's our responsibility as God's people, particularly, to pray for our country. Remember how the king of Persia sent directive to the people in Judah. He said, pray for the peace of the king and of his sons. The king of Persia asked prayers from the people of Judah. And God himself, when he sent his people into exile, he said, pray for the peace of the city where you are exiles, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. How much we need to pray for our country. It is our responsibility before God, because as it were, we are his watchmen. But now here we come back to our paragraph from verse 11 through 15. They have been deprived of wisdom. The second half of verse 11. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? That is addressing those who were before this wise counselors. God says, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. That's a reprise from verse 11. And the emphasis, the repetition there, is for solemn emphasis. Fools are the princes of Zoan. That's how the Hebrew reads. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The reason is, verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. When God determined that Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, should die in battle, we read about it in 1 Kings 22. He said to all the host of heaven that were before him, who shall entice Ahab? And the spirit came forth, a lying spirit, a spirit of lies, and said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. God said, you will succeed. Go and do it. God gave that evil spirit freedom to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's false prophets. And as a result, he was deceived by them into going into battle, and that's where he lost his life. God gave permission. And here is the same thing in verse 14. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. The Lord has let go those evil forces that he had been holding back. He has allowed them to do their harm, to do the harm that they intended. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there's nothing that they could do to remedy it either. Verse 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Head or tail refers to the leaders and to the followers. And they're described also as palm branch or bulrush. Palm branch high in stature, way up on the top of the crown of the palm tree, the bulrush at water level. So he's saying, high or low, great or small, there's nothing, there's nobody who can remedy the situation. What will be the result of this? From verse 16 through 25, the Lord spoke also about the consequences of this. Verse 16, the tone begins to change. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over him. No manliness left. Trembling, terrified. Because although the Lord has not brought down his hand, he's waving it over the land of Egypt. That's how my mother used to threaten me. She used to wave her hand at me like this. She used to say in Arabic, Hamma Wetak. Don't know if anybody knows Arabic here. Yes, George does. I'll kill you. And we used to tremble, shake in our shoes. Of course, she almost invariably relented. But still we were scared. And the picture here is of God waving his hand. He has not yet brought his hand down upon them, but he's waving his hand against them. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Why would the land of Judah be a terror to Egypt? The reason I can think of is that they had dealt falsely with the land of Judah. And now they were saying, just like Joseph's brothers did, we are verily guilty. We are guilty. We brought this down upon ourselves. This is God's payback time for our treachery to the people of Judah. Maybe that's what is meant here. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. But, says God, even though I am going to bring judgment upon Egypt, these judgments will be redemptive. Verse 18, in that day, those three words, in that day, are spoken of judgment, also spoken of as times of mercy. In this context, it's a time of mercy. In that day, as a result of these judgments, the people of Egypt would repent and turn to God. So that was really God's ultimate purpose. Not merely to demonstrate his anger and to bring judgment upon them that was well deserved, but also through those blows that he had brought upon the land of Egypt, he was bringing them to himself. In that day, verse 18, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. That means mercy's following. In verse 19, again that little phrase, in that day. And again in verse 21, in that day, the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. All the way through where that phrase is used from verse 18 onwards, and it's used about half a dozen times, it is the day of mercy for Egypt. And this is not something that we have seen yet. Historically, we have not seen this fulfilled yet. So it is yet to come. What we see here is a historical event made the vehicle of an eschatological event. That is to say, a historical event took place, but it was the pledge and the promise of something yet future as well. Not only at the time, but it's an example of multiple fulfillment. It was fulfilled in the days of Isaiah, but it is also going to be fulfilled not long from now. Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. That is to say, they would speak the language of the redeemed, the people who live now in the land of Canaan. They would swear by the Lord of hosts. They would join in the worship of God's redeemed people. One of the cities will be called the city of destruction. In Hebrew, city of destruction is Ir Heres. Ir means city of, Heres means destruction. Some commentators have tried to make sense of this. Maybe it should be Ir Heres, because Heres with a hard H is the name for the sun god. I puzzled with this. Why is it called the city of destruction? It is one of the five cities where they speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. Why should it be called the city of destruction? Perhaps there's a play on the two words that sound alike. Heres, destruction, Heres, sun god. Perhaps that city was the city of the sun god, and that when they turned to God, they destroyed it, and it became known as the city of Heres, not the city of Heres. Not the city of the sun god, but the city of the destroyed sun god. Perhaps that's the reason. I'm afraid commentators are all at sea, including myself, as to the real meaning of that. But I suggest to you that that may be the answer. And then further mercies, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. A divine worship in the land of Egypt. And as Jacob raised a pillar to God when God appeared to him at Bethel, so the people of Egypt would raise up a pillar, not to worship the pillar. They used to worship their sacred pillars. No, this one would be a monument to God, to the Lord at its border. Just as those 2.5 tribes, when they went to back to their inheritance on the east side of the River Jordan, built an altar at the River Jordan, a great altar, as a witness that they were God's people too. Even though they lived on the other side of Jordan to the 9.5 tribes. So here is a witness to God. The Egyptians themselves would say, we want you to know that we are now God's people. That we love God, we worship him. Why would they do that? Verse 20 gives us the answer. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. This did not happen when the Assyrians invaded Egypt. This speaks of something yet to come. We get the clue because the translators have put savior with a capital S and mighty one with capital letters. And he is also with a capital H. It may well be a prophecy of Egypt in the last days. When we read about Egypt in the last days, we read about Egypt becoming God's people. Then the Lord, verse 21, will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yea, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Here it is, a day of deliverance. They have experienced deliverance. Their idols wouldn't do it. Their counselors couldn't do it. Their necromancers could not do it. Their spiritists could not do it. In their desperation, they turned to God and sought him, cried out to him, let us pray to the God of the people of Israel. Maybe he will hear us. And God did. And as a result, out of great gratitude, they offered sacrifices. After the seamen had thrown Jonah overboard, the wind and the storm ceased, and there was a great calm. And we read the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly and made vows and offered sacrifices. Their gratitude that God heard them. It's a picture of how God is ready to hear the needy, even those against whom he is angry. If they will turn to him and cry to him, how he responds in great grace and in great mercy. So verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. What a glorious future for Egypt. The land which is now called Egypt has a great future. Not only Egypt, but Iraq as well. That other great power. These two great powers had much to do with Israel. Egypt to the south, Iraq to the north and east. Assyria, as it was called. Not to be confused with Syria, which is a different nation. So God says, verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In order for the Assyrians to come into Egypt or vice versa, they had to pass through Israel. And the picture here is of a common road uniting all three countries. All of them serving God together. So there's a future for Iraq. That nation will be one day a godly nation. We have a pledge and promise of it because there are approximately 1 million Christians in Iraq. I don't know if they are nominal or born-again Christians, but they call themselves Christians. They are Maronite Christians, Assyrians, the true descendants of the Assyrians. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. So as they pass through, they must pass through Israel, and they stop to worship God at his holy mountain. And verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful future for that part of the world where there's so much strife and discord today. So there we see the wonderful way in which God deals with us. Why did he have to do it that way? Why was he so hard on Egypt? And the short answer is, we are such stubborn sinners that nothing else would do it. Nothing less would do it. I'm afraid sometimes God has to be so harsh on us only because we don't listen if we don't listen when he tries gentler means. Job's friend Elihu said, God speaks once, yea twice, yet man perceives it not. So what does he do? He puts men on a bed of sickness. Their bones are chastened with strong pain. Their flesh vanishes. Their skin sticks to their bones. And they come close to death. Then they hear the message. They respond to the message of God. And God says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom for him. That's found in Job. I think it's in chapter 33. But there is how God has to deal with us to bring us to our senses. If something less would have done, he would have used it. Well, the end is happy. Well, may God bless that chapter to our hearts. Next week, God willing, we'll read about the sign against Egypt and Ethiopia and so on. We have time for questions and comments.